The reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 21, which is page 1217 in the Church Bibles. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you. I'd like to invite John up and I'll pray as he comes up. Lord, I want to thank you for John and the preparation and time that he's spent on this morning. And I want to pray that you'll bless him and give him the words to say, but also that we will be open and listening to what you're saying to us through him. Amen.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be sharing in worship with you. You've given me quite an intriguing, not at all that easy subject to tackle. And you realise that this is very much a teaching sermon. You get the more experiential side next week, I think. And that is a reason that you'll find there'll be a lot of references on the screen, which is not meant to put you off, but just for those who want to know what verses I'm referring to, and some people might even want to make notes. You never know. When George Osborne became the new Chancellor of the Exchequer in May 2010, he formulated and announced his plan to revive the ailing economy. When it didn't look as if his master plan, Plan A, was working, there were calls for him to adopt Plan B. For example, in The Guardian on the 17th of August 2012, seven leading economists gave their ideas for Plan B. George, however, has been consistently insistent that there is and can be no Plan B. Whether he'll be proved right still remains to be seen. And since I'm not an economist, nor a politician, just a humble preacher, I couldn't possibly comment. Some people have envisaged God being faced with a similar dilemma. Stick to plan A or move to plan B. Something will come with it. Okay, thanks. They imagine a scenario, something like this. God decides to create a universe, which includes a tiny blue planet called Earth, on which, as the pinnacle of all the living things, plants and animals, would be human beings. Creatures who were able to represent God on Earth and would be able to intelligently communicate with him and have fellowship and friendship with him. And after God had created everything exactly as he had planned, he surveys it all and pronounces it very good. The first human couple, Adam and Eve, he places in a specially constructed garden with a positive command to look after it and the negative command not to eat from a particular tree in the middle of the garden. When, at the instigation of a particularly crafty snake, they disobeyed that one command, their relationship with God was broken. And God's plan A, his purpose for the human race, was shattered. God was faced with a quandary. What should he do? Wipe out all the humans and the rest of the world that was in many ways dependent on them. Begin again. Or devise plan B, a way of redeeming the situation, bringing good out of evil, the means of restoring his original purpose. This is some people's scenario. And at this point in this imaginary scenario, God formulates plan B. In the first instance, of course, he's got to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. He's got to condemn them to a life of toil and pain that will end in death, returning them to the soil from which Adam was made. But then he would set in motion a historical process that would prepare the world to receive the visit of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, who, as the man Jesus, would rescue mankind from slavery to sin, to Satan, who was behind the snake, and to death. And he would do that by dying on a Roman cross. Now that's the scenario that many people have got in their minds. God thought this plan up of sending Jesus to the cross after the first human beings had fallen into sin. But however plausible that may sound, it contradicts the teaching of the Bible. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning, in a little detail. The Bible tells us, as far as I know, nothing about what went on in the Godhead, the three persons of the Trinity, in that love circle during eternity. Not in detail, but just enough for us to be quite clear. So, my first point is that the cross was anticipated in eternity because God predetermined it in eternity. One of the specific references is in the passage we had read to us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, which reads, "He that is Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, he was the one who redeemed us with his precious blood. He was chosen before the creation of the world." There it is, quite clear. Chosen before the creation of the world, by implication, to be the Lamb who would shed his blood. In eternity, before the creation of Adam and Eve, before they rebelled against God. And in line with that, of course, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he told his listeners that Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to them, that's the Jewish nation represented by its leaders, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And they, with the help of wicked men, that's the Romans, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Of course, Peter couldn't stop there. He had to go on and say, but God raised him from the dead. So Peter has twice express this, that the death of Jesus on the cross is the result of a decision that God made, a plan that God formulated in eternity before creation. God knew that mankind would, not just might, would fall into sin. He took that all into consideration in that first master plan, that plan A. Adam and Eve did not thwart God's purposes. That apparent setback to his purposes was all part of the plan of God. So that the death of Jesus on the cross must not be seen as a tragic possibility, but a risk that God took in sending his son into a wicked world. No, that's the purpose of his coming. There's a very interesting statement in the book of the Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. The writer wants to make it clear that Satan and the evil that he produces in this world are not outside God's control. The evil one can only do what God allows him to do. That was true in the Garden of Eden. It's true all the time now. That's very reassuring for people who are being persecuted, isn't it? And then it says, the writer says in Revelation 13:8, all those whose names have been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. Wow. Very interesting words. That's how the NIV translates it anyhow. If you look in the margin, you'll find that you can have it round, that it actually says the book was written before the creation of the world. But it still writes about the Lamb who was slain. It comes to the same thing in the end. An amazing statement pointing to the fact that in eternity, the death of Jesus on the cross was in the mind of God. God's purpose to save men and women through the death of the Lord Jesus. John Taylor, who was once the Bishop of Winchester, comments, from the beginning, the universe was held in existence by the death of its Redeemer. So had Jesus of Nazareth come down from the cross, creation would have been instantly unmade and time itself unborn. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Yeah? This is part of the original purpose of God. This is not a fanciful projection backwards. The Lamb slain before the creation of the world. It means that the cross of Jesus was in the eternal mind of God right through eternity. It's not just something that has to do with time. Now, if that's not blowing your mind, well, you're not really understanding it. But then I don't understand it either. We could, of course, also turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We could read what Paul says about Christians being chosen in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, predestining us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Very clear, again, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, the implication is we were chosen in eternity, therefore God chose the way in which he would bring us to himself, in which he would deal with our sins in eternity. The cross of Jesus must be traced right back before creation. God did not need to produce a plan B after mankind opened the door to sin and death. God's master plan A contained the decision to send a savior to rescue the human race from the consequences of its rebellion against God. God knew that would take place. And the cross of Jesus was planned in eternity. Now you may be sitting there saying, but why? Why does a God go ahead with creation knowing that Adam and Eve are going to disobey him and apparently thwart his purposes? I don't think we've been told the answer to that. I think that one day we may see that it was to the greater glory of God. But we can't understand all these things. And then the theologians go on and discuss, some of them anyway, what order the decrees of God took in eternity. Now, and I'm not going to trouble you with that. You'll be glad to know this morning. But you can get into that if you want to. Very complicated stuff. That's the first point. We go right back to eternity, before creation, before the sin of the first human couple. God's plan of redemption. There. That's important. Secondly, is that, We then see the cross anticipated in the Jewish scriptures, in what we call the Old Testament. God has planned it in eternity. He then gives his chosen people, Israel, promises and pictures that give them some hint of what he's going to do. These promises, these pictures, they give them a hope for the future. They tell the God's people that sin and evil will not continue in the world forever. But they also provide keys to the understanding of the person and work of Jesus after he's arrived on the scene. For us, in other words. And I'm just going to mention a few of these briefly. They may be familiar to some of us. First of all, there's those tantalizingly enigmatic words that God spoke to the snake that had led Adam and Eve to disobey him. As part of the curse on that creature, which is later quite clearly identified with Satan, the devil, in the Bible, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring, or your seed, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." That's been described as the proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel, the first hint. This is the good news. Satan is not going to be victorious forever. It can be understood, of course, that one day a descendant of Eve would destroy the snake, but in the process himself would be wounded. Doesn't tell us how this is going to happen, it doesn't tell us where it's going to happen and when it's going to happen, but it provides a hope for the future right at the very moment that the human race has fallen into sin. God pronounces, I've already got the answer. I didn't just think it up. This isn't plan B, this is plan A. This is in my mind all the time. I'm going to send a saviour. And, of course, in the New Testament, there are those that can you pick this picture up. The writer to the Hebrews describes the victory over Satan that Jesus gained on the cross and in the book of the Revelation as well. Secondly, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 1:1-7, there's a whole system of animal sacrifices that God instituted for the nation of Israel to make atonement, to deal with their sins, to enable a sinful people to continue in fellowship with a holy God. And the key element, of course, in those animal sacrifices was the shedding of the blood of an unblemished animal, so that the surrendered life of that animal was accepted by God in place of the life of the sinner. And so when we come to the New Testament, the basic interpretation of the death of Jesus on the cross is that his blood was shed as a sacrifice for our sins, as a means of sealing the new covenant between God and ourselves. And it's all there on the screen. All the references are up there somewhere, I think. Oh, well, they will be soon. And, of course, in particular, the Old Testament has this important picture of what happened when the Israelites came out of Egypt. The Exodus, the Passover festival, when the Israelites took the blood of the lamb and daubed it round the doors of their homes. It isn't described initially as a sacrifice for sins. It's seen as the means by which God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And so it's picked up in the New Testament. We had it in 1 Peter chapter 1. The blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I haven't put all the references up, just the Old Testament ones there. And then we could see how the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament homes in on all those rituals that happened on the day of Pentecost. This is Leviticus 16. And he sees them not only as prefiguring the death of Jesus on the cross, but his entry into heaven as our high priest to intercede for us now in the presence of God. And so all these wonderful pictures in the Old Testament help us to understand more of what Jesus did on the cross and subsequently. There are other pictures in the Old Testament that prefigure the cross of Jesus, particularly pictures of a righteous man suffering. Someone like David or Jeremiah, for instance. So that Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted when he was hanging on the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me, forsaken me, is perhaps the most vivid example. It sounds like a mob scene, doesn't it? If you look at Psalm 23, 22, a lynching. The good guy's enemies I've got him. They've surrounded him. They're jeering at him. They're like a pack of dogs. And he's helpless and he's exhausted. And all he can do is cry out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it all comes true when Jesus hangs on the cross. Wonderful pictures in the Old Testament. And of course, the Old Testament passage that most clearly prefigures the experience of Jesus is to be found in the book of Isaiah, what's known as the fourth servant song, beginning at 52:12, but we usually talk about Isaiah 53. "The servant of the Lord, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." And those who are watching him begin to realize that he's not suffering for his own sins. He's suffering because God has laid on him the iniquity, the wrongdoing of us all. And they conclude, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." It's no wonder, is it, that there are so many quotations and allusions to that passage, Isaiah 53, in the New Testament. Especially after the resurrection, when Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to those two on the way to Emmaus, "How foolish you are! How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken! Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So we could go on. It's fascinating. It's so important. All this was predicted. All this was prefigured. The pictures are in the Old Testament. God has told his people what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Peter says, "The Spirit of Christ in the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." But the prophets didn't understand exactly when these things might happen, how they might happen. They would love to have known. We are such privileged people, aren't we? Finally, in this section, this second point, as far as I can tell, there are no literal references in the Old Testament to a cross or to crucifixion. Now, someone may want to put me right afterwards, and I should be delighted. It isn't surprising to me, because, of course, crucifixion as a form of punishment was used mainly by the Romans after Old Testament times, although a couple of other groups, the Seleucids and the Carthaginians, did begin to practice it before the Romans. I'm not surprised there's no references to crucifixion as such. You do find references to piercing in the Old Testament, but no references to nails. And there's more than one way of piercing somebody, as you probably know. So there's no absolute reference to crucifixion, but rather to the death of Jesus. What there is, of course, is that fascinating reference in Deuteronomy 21 that says that after someone has been executed for a capital offence, you hang them on a tree, but you mustn't leave them till the next day. And anyone hanging on a tree is cursed by God. And Paul picks that picture up in Galatians chapter 3 and says, "Christ became a curse for us and redeemed us from the curse of the law." So that's the closest reference, perhaps, in the Old Testament to the cross of Jesus, the wooden cross of Jesus, the tree on which the executed criminal is hung in shame. That's a very quick rush through the Old Testament to give us hints. There's much more there, of course, and you can go and look for it for yourself. But my third point, my last point, is, of course, that we then come to this anticipated cross predicted by the Lord Jesus himself when he was on earth. Now, this is much more familiar ground, so I'm going to cover it very, very briefly. We don't know at what point the Lord Jesus became aware that his destiny was the cross. Certainly by the time of his baptism, he must have known the words that God spoke from heaven, "You are my son, whom I delight," would remind him of the passages in Isaiah. The words of John the Baptist, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," would have confirmed to him this is his role. So right at the beginning of his ministry, he must have known that he was on the way to the cross. The three temptations from the devil in the wilderness can be seen as attempts to divert Jesus from his pathway to the cross. And then early on in his ministry, he drops a hint, Mark chapter 3. He's asked why his disciples don't fast. He says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And on that day, they will fast." Just a little hint. He knows. He knows what's going to happen. And then as soon as we come to Mark chapter 8, the confession of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God," Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And then he repeats it on a number of occasions, three of them in Mark, more in Luke. None of those passages actually say, "I'm going to be crucified." They say, "I'm going to be killed." But the Lord knew that he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. That means the Romans. That means crucifixion. So you don't actually have to find the word. It's there. It's clearly implied. Whether the disciples understood that is another matter. And Luke then reports at the end of chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, that there was a point at which Jesus deliberately and resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing that a violent death awaited him. And we have a number of references in Luke. And then in that final week in Jerusalem that we call Holy Week, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, remember? And shows again, you know, that he knew that the Jewish leaders are going to do away with him. Finally, we come, for me anyway, today, we come to the words and actions of Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples, that Passover meal, when what he said and what he did pointed so clearly to the cross. As Jesus broke the bread, he said to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." As he offered them the cup of wine at the end of supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Not just announcing his death on the cross on the next day, Good Friday, but providing them with the most powerful symbols of the meaning of that cross. So I've covered a lot of ground. I've made three main points. Really, you've had three sermons for the price of one. You realize that. I want to ask a final question. Was it really necessary? I can just about remember, I think, the posters during the Second World War that had went up and they said, "Is your journey really necessary?" That's what we used to be faced with. Let's ask this question, shall we? Jesus said, "The Son of Man," that was him, "must suffer, must be killed." In what sense was the death of Jesus necessary? Did he mean simply that it was inevitable, that given the things he said and did, he would upset the Jewish authorities and they would inevitably get rid of him? That's true. Did he mean that his atoning death was foretold and foreshadowed in the Jewish scriptures, therefore he had to follow the program that was set out for him as the servant of the Lord? That was true as well. I must do this. But that necessity must be traced back in the light of everything we've seen this morning, right back to the plan of God, of the Godhead, of the Trinity, devised in eternity before creation. We don't know what they said to one another. We don't know how the plan became in that sense, but we know it, that's where we've got to go back to. If there had been any other way of reversing the effects of the sins of mankind, surely an all-wise God would have found it, wouldn't he? So therefore we must conclude that the death of Jesus on the cross was an absolute necessity if you and I were to be saved from the consequences of our sins, of our wrong choices, of our rebellion against God. This is the crunch point. This is my final point this morning. And it means this, that if we say no to Jesus, if we refuse his offer of forgiveness, if we reject the pardon for which Jesus paid the price in his own blood, what are we doing? We are in effect saying to Jesus, "You didn't need to die," aren't we? I don't need your mercy and grace. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need to be saved from the consequences of my sin. It's a nice story about you going to the cross. We admire all martyrs, don't we? And maybe it's a wonderful expression of the love of God in some way, but I didn't need it because I've not accepted it. I obviously don't think I needed it. Is that possible? Someone here this morning? I don't know. I feel I must ask that question. And we must realize, of course, that if we do answer it like that, if we say to Jesus, you didn't need to go to the cross for me, you didn't bother yourself for me, we are actually shutting ourselves out of the kingdom of God. We are consigning ourselves to a future that's without hope, without life, and without God. Is that what we really want? That's what I think we should ask ourselves this morning. And if, of course, we say, well, I've already accepted Jesus, the death of Jesus, the cross of Jesus is important to me. Well, how important is it? Important enough for you to lay your life down for Jesus? What are we going to say to him as we take the bread and the wine this morning? We're going to thank God for a plan that was devised in eternity, that was predicted in the Jewish scriptures, that was carried out by Jesus. Resolutely determined. Going to the cross, knowing all about the pain, what it would involve, not just physical pain, but spiritual pain, taking our sins upon himself. How are we going to respond this morning? Moment's quietness, and then we'll continue with our worship, won't we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have enough information in this Bible of ours to answer the questions we need to have answered. You've told us all that we need to know, and it should cause us to bow in worship before you, in amazement that the God who created this universe and created each one of us should love us so much as to devise this plan of redemption, because you want us to be in fellowship with you. You want us to be with you in eternity. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Amen.